So today we come to the final one in our series looking at Psalm 46. We've been in Psalm 46 over the past 3 weeks. Today we're looking at verses 8 to 11, but I'll read again the whole psalm. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Psalm 46. To the choirmaster of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. British scientists invented the jet engine, and the first commercial jets were manufactured just outside London. But in 1954, one of these first jets disintegrated in midair soon after takeoff. The planes were grounded for 3 months, during which time modifications were made to cover every possibility that you could imagine might have caused the disaster. Flights resumed. 2 weeks later, another one suffered the same fate. It was eventually discovered that the two crashes were the result of metal fatigue originating in the corners of the square windows. And that is why now all modern commercial aircraft have windows that are oval rather than square. The engineers described the problem, which led to the disasters, as an unknown unknown, or unk-unk. And it was a phrase that Donald Rumsfeld was to use famously some 50 years later with reference to the invasion of Iraq. There are so many things that we don't know. We don't know. Things that you couldn't possibly predict. This is just one example given in a recent book called Radical Uncertainty by two professional economists. We live in a world of such radical uncertainty. In so many areas, there's so much that we don't know and we can't possibly know, both in the present and in the future. In fact, I noticed online that these two authors of this book were due to speak at an event on March the 12th called How to Decide in an Uncertain World, but it was postponed because of the virus crisis, which proves their point. We live in an uncertain world. Apparently, in business literature, the notion of VUCA is gaining popularity. It's an acronym which stands for volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. That is the nature of so much in our world. And it can be unsettling. We feel that, don't we, especially at this present time. So much is up in the air. We don't know how long the restrictions are going to last. We don't know how long this virus is going to be around, how it's going to affect our jobs, when life is going to get back eventually to normal. By contrast, in the Bible, we find certainty. If we want certainty, we find it in this book, Certainty in an Uncertain World, because in it, God reveals to us the truth, unchanging truth. The truth about us as people, the truth about him and how we can know him, and the truth about the future. So what happens when we die and where this world is heading. And that is what we find here in Psalm 46 that we've been looking at over the past 3 weeks together. So in these final verses, verses 8 to 11, we have revealed to us where history is heading, so what the future holds. And it gives us a firm place to stand in an uncertain world. In the first week, we looked at verses 1 to 3 with three C's: chaos, confidence, and calm. Last week, verses 4 to 7, we looked at the city of God with three P's. So the city of God enjoys God's presence and provision and protection. And now in verses 8 to 11, as you'll see on the outline, we've got two commands from God: come and see, and be still and know. Firstly then, come and see. Look with me at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What are these works of the Lord that we are being invited to come and view? Is it the beauty of his creation? The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the seas, the flowers? Well, no, it's not. It says, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Desolation means devastation, horror. It's an invitation to come and marvel not at the Lord's works of creation, but of destruction, his works of judgment. Verse 9 fills in some of the details. Verse 9 says he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. War has ceased because the Lord has defeated his enemies. He's wiped out the armies which opposed him. He's broken the enemy's bows, he shattered their spears, and he's burned their chariots with fire. The enemy forces have been destroyed. The psalm was written on the occasion of a crushing defeat which God inflicted on a foreign army which had come to attack Jerusalem, the city of God. It may well have been when the Assyrians under King Sennacherib invaded the land in 701 BC, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And that king of Assyria boasted that he'd trapped King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But we read in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And so here in the psalm, God's people are being invited to come out of the city and to look at what God has done, and to celebrate their deliverance, to see the carnage that God has brought about, the thousands of dead bodies, the remains of the enemy army. Now, to us this may seem rather gruesome, rather distasteful, but that is just because we live in such a safe, cotton wool, protected environment, where normally our biggest threats are mice and moths. Imagine instead you were living in a city in the Middle East that had been surrounded by the brutal, vicious forces of ISIS. And you were terrified. You were terrified for yourself. You were terrified for your family. And imagine that suddenly God intervened and he destroyed them. And when you woke up that morning, they'd been wiped out. Well, you'd go out and see, and you'd celebrate. Well, that's what's going on here. But given that isn't the situation in which we find ourselves, we may wonder what relevance this has to us today. And the answer is, it's very relevant, because this historical defeat foreshadowed what God would do in the future through Jesus. Centuries after this, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do battle with the forces of evil and to defeat them. Before Jesus began his public ministry, he went head to head with Satan, and he fought off the temptations with which the devil attacked him. Jesus overcame him. During his ministry, time and again, Jesus encountered the forces of evil and he defeated them, casting out demons and casting out evil spirits. When he sent out the 72 as gospel workers, 72 disciples, recorded in Luke 10, we We read that they came back rejoicing, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy." And as his enemies plotted to kill him, the forces of evil were raging against him, but Jesus defeated them through the cross. His death for sins was the downfall of Satan. He said, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," in John 12:31, as he looked forward to the cross. And his resurrection proclaimed the defeat of the last great enemy, that of death itself. That was Jesus' first coming. And when Jesus returns, the defeat of the forces of evil will be complete. As we heard in our first reading in 1 Corinthians 15, God will put all his enemies in subjection under his feet. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, in a symbolic vision, it pictures Jesus riding out at the head of the armies of heaven for a final battle with the forces of evil when he returns. Revelation 20, the devil and his henchmen are thrown into the lake of fire together with all God's enemies. And then Revelation 22, we finally get to a renewed universe in which there is no more evil. A world finally at peace under the rule of Christ. No more war, no more conflict, no more evil. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 46. So this is where the world is heading. And this global fulfillment is hinted at in the psalm in the three references to the earth. I wonder if you spotted them in our verses. So verse 8 says, "He has brought desolations on the earth." Verse 9, "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth." Verse 10, "I will be exalted in the earth." So this local defeat of an army outside of Jerusalem foreshadowed the global defeat of the forces of evil. Friday this next week is VE Day, so it marks the 75th anniversary of victory in Europe over the Nazi regime. So on May the 7th, 1945, the formal act of military surrender was signed by Germany, ending the war in Europe. The next day, celebrations broke out all over the world. So in Britain, May the 8th was declared a public holiday, and people held parties, and they danced, and they hugged in the streets. Cars honking their horns, churches ringing their bells, sirens blaring, fireworks exploding. Princesses Margaret and Elizabeth slipped out of the palace to go and join the crowds in the West End. Churchill, the Prime Minister, gave his victory sign on the balcony. At 9 p.m, everyone stopped to listen to the King's speech as George VI tried to keep his stammer in check. He began, "Today we give thanks to Almighty God for a great deliverance." Can you imagine what it would be like when Jesus returns and the forces of evil are finally destroyed? If those were the scenes at the end of a six-year war, what will it be like at the end of a war which has been going on since the beginning of human history, and even before that? Can you imagine the celebrations? Not VE Day, but VU Day, Victory in the Universe. In 1945, they danced in the streets because the war was over, the war against the forces of evil. Today, though, of course, isn't over. But the point is, the outcome is assured. It's guaranteed. And so even now, God's people can celebrate. Someone has said that as Christians, we should have fewer meetings and more parties. Perhaps at the moment, in this time of lockdown, perhaps we feel that there's not a great deal to celebrate. But this passage encourages us, this psalm encourages us, to lift our eyes beyond the present crisis and to see the bigger picture, to put things in perspective. The film Jaws ends, doesn't it, with the destruction of the great white that had been terrorising the beaches. The Harry Potter series, with the defeat and the destruction of Voldemort. All these films, as do so many plot lines, are echoes of the ultimate true story. The final defeat of the forces of evil when Jesus returns. In an uncertain world, this is the certain outcome to which we can look forward and begin to celebrate even now. So the first command is to God's people. Come and see and celebrate. Give thanks to Almighty God for this great deliverance. The second command is directed to God's enemies. Be still and know. So look with me at verse 10. God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Back when this psalm was written, the enemies of God had been rebelling against him and against his people. God defeated them, and he now declared to the watching world, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. This historic defeat of the enemy declared the Lord to be the victor. He won, he is God, and he now proclaims, I will be exalted. To be exalted means to be lifted up, to be honoured, to have the place of authority, the place of rule. The Lord will be exalted. And not just in one place, but among the nations and throughout the world. As Psalm 57 verse 11 says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So this historic victory is a foretaste of where history is heading. This began to be fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. He died for sins, he was raised to life, and he was then declared, just before returning to heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he was then exalted at the right hand of the Father. Peter says in Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. Now this exaltation will be complete at Jesus' return. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 9, he says, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what lies ahead. How does it make you feel that the Lord will be exalted, that he will be honoured as the ruler of everything? If it makes us a little bit resentful, if we detect in ourselves a little feeling of, well, why should he be glorified like that? That is a sign of our sinfulness. It's a symptom of our sinful human nature that we want to be exalted ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to leave a legacy that will bring praise to us. We want to make our mark. We dream perhaps of being the sports star whose name everyone is chanting. We want to go viral. We want to be number one. We want to have our name in big letters. But the Lord is the one who will be exalted in the end. He will win. And once we align our lives with that, we will be exalted with him. We will share in his victory. In spring 2011, Barack Obama met with his senior advisors in the White House Situation Room. And on the table was a proposed raid by US Navy SEALs on a compound in Pakistan, a compound where Osama bin Laden was believed to be hiding. But was bin Laden actually in that particular compound? The president summed up the decision like this. He said, this is 50-50. Look, guys, this is a flip of the coin. I can't base this decision on the notion that we have any greater certainty than that. So much in our world is uncertain. We have to make decisions based on not knowing, not having the information. But here is certainty in an uncertain world. The Lord will be exalted. He will win. So this isn't like a football match or a tennis match when the outcome is up in the air. It's not like a war where there are so many variables that you can't possibly predict the outcome. The outcome of this is certain, and we can bank on it. Nothing can stop it, because the Lord is God. An advert popped up on my screen the other day for an online masterclass with a guy called Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's one of the most popular figures in modern science. He's got a hit talk show and best-selling books. National Geographic magazine considers him the world's most famous astrophysicist. In the trailer for his masterclass on how to think, he says this. He says, I've come to realize that there are three categories of truth. Personal truths, political truths, and objective truths that shape our understanding of the universe. The interesting thing he says about an objective truth is that it is true no matter what. The good thing he says about science is that it's true whether or not you believe in it. Now, a common approach nowadays is to assign anything to do with God to the personal truth box. So anything to do with God is seen as being nothing more than your personal opinion. So it's just true for you. It's not objectively true in the way that 2 plus 2 equals 4, or the way that the sun is 150 million kilometers from the earth. But what is revealed in the Bible is truth with a capital T. It's objective truth. It's true no matter what. It's true whether or not you believe it. The Lord will be exalted. He is going to win. So what should we do? Well, look at verse 10. It says, be still and know that I am God. This is surely up there as one of the most widely misunderstood and misused verses in the whole Bible. It's commonly taken to be about the benefits of mystical meditation. The idea goes, find somewhere quiet, where you can be on your own, be still, just sit there in the silence and listen, and in the end God will speak to you in your heart and mind. Now, sitting somewhere in silence can be relaxing, and it may have psychological benefits, but it's not going to help us spiritually. It doesn't bring us closer to God. And it's not what this verse is saying. Firstly, who is the command be still addressed to? Well, if you ask the question, who's making the noise in the psalm? Well, look at verse 6. The nations rage, verse 6 says. So the nations are raging against God and against his people. And God is now commanding these enemies to be still. He's not encouraging his people to engage in quiet meditation. And secondly, the sense of the verb be still is to stop. So God is commanding the nations to stop their raging against him. In the same way that Jesus later would command the raging seas and the winds, peace, be still. It's the same idea. The prophet Samuel uses the same word when Saul comes to him with some lame excuse for something he'd done wrong, and Samuel says to him, stop. Same word, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me, i.e. shut up and listen. The word is also used in the sense of to withdraw or to abandon. So basically, this is a command to surrender. It's a call to surrender. The Lord is calling on the raging nations to give up their rebellion, to lay down their weapons, to submit to his authority. It's that moment in a film where the police corner an armed villain and they shout to him, you're surrounded, put your gun down, kneel on the ground with your hands behind your head it's over. And so the Lord is saying, I am God, you are not. You haven't got a chance. Put your weapon on the ground. By nature and our sinfulness, we are these raging nations, raging against the Lord and against his Christ. But the Lord is God, and he will be exalted. And so he calls on us to surrender, to submit to him. And that's basically what becoming a Christian is. It's laying down our weapons, it's stopping rebelling, and it's submitting to his rule. Acknowledging that he is God. It's signing an unconditional surrender. Opposing the Lord, raging against him, ignoring him, it has no future. It's not going to end well. The Lord will be exalted. His enemies will be defeated. So be still. Surrender while there's still time. Swap sides. And if we do, God promises us forgiveness and acceptance through Jesus Christ. If we have done that, this call to surrender is still relevant to us because we'll be aware of areas of our lives and hearts in which we are still resisting God's will and still going our own way. And so today is a good day to say to the Lord, Lord, you are God. I surrender my will in this area, in this matter, in this thing in which I've been resisting you. Your will be done. As one song says that we sometimes sing together, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. And if we are God's people, we join in the affirmation in the final verse of the psalm. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's a line repeated from verse 7. We know that we are on the winning side. Doesn't always feel like that, does it? In our society, so few are following the Lord. If you do a head count, it doesn't look like we're on the winning side. Perhaps you're the only follower of Jesus that you know of in your workplace or in your family, your street, your apartment block. But if we trust in the Lord, we are assured here that we are on the winning side. And as we look forward to the final victory, we know that the Lord is with us through all the trials that we face in this world. The Lord of hosts, which speaks of his power. And the God of Jacob, which speaks of his mercy and love and his covenant commitment to his people. He is our fortress. That is, he is our safe place in which we enjoy protection and security. This God is with us. And if this God is with us, it doesn't matter who or what is against us. As Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? We may not always feel that God is with us, so our feelings go up and go down, and we have bad days when we just feel rubbish and we may feel that God is distant, but his word assures us that he is with us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Knowing that God is with you is a great comfort. It's a great comfort when you're facing maybe an uncertain future at work. It's a great comfort when you're fed up with life in lockdown. It's a great comfort when you're facing temptations that you feel may overwhelm you, or when you're battling chronic illness, when you're experiencing bereavement, and when one day you're facing death. When John Wesley, the great 18th century pastor and evangelist, when he was on his deathbed, a little group of people gathered around the old man. He often tried to speak, but no words came out. He was so weak. And he then beckoned them to kneel around him and to pray. And as they concluded their prayers, he summoned up his final reserves of strength and he cried out, the best of all, God is with us. And then again he lifted his dying arm and he raised his feeble voice to proclaim, the best of all, God is with us. Someone commented, these words seem to express the leading feature of his whole life. God had been with him from early childhood. His providence had guided him through all the devious wanderings of human life. And now, when he was entering the valley of the shadow of death, the same hand sustained him. Well, may we have that same assurance throughout our lives and when we ourselves arrive at that final hour. The best of all, God is with us.